It often surprises people to learn that for the first 300 years or so of the Christian church, nobody was in charge. No president presided over all Christians. No patriarch ruled all churches. No Pontifex Maximus was the universal overseer of Christianity. Having said that, the Roman Catholic Church will happily provide you with their claim of a non-stop lineage of popes dating back to the Apostle Peter. But the earliest of these are merely names of influential leaders, scholars, and thinkers who were respected, quote, church fathers, unquote, involved in shaping what would become the doctrines and creeds of the church. They were not top dogs in an established Christian hierarchy. Early groups of Christians were relatively detached from the scholarly church fathers and were more heavily influenced by their local bishops, their overseers, whose meetings and gatherings centered primarily on the rites of baptism, the Eucharist, and in the communal singing of hymns. For most groups that identify themselves as Christian, beliefs and teachings focused on the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection for their personal salvation, and especially focused on expectations for Christ's imminent return to establish some form of new kingdom on earth. There was no headquarters church. Centers of increasing influence developed independently of each other in places like Alexandria in Egypt, Antioch, Caesarea, Damascus, Rome, obviously, and later on in Carthage, Gaul, Milan, Malta, Salona, Seville, Armenia, Georgia, and actually even as far away as India. But outside of these, what we might call regional hotspots, many, many communities of believers led by local servants and charismatic leaders supervised unique flavors and brands of Christianity. Brands that would, in most cases, be labeled as heretical as the church became more and more centralized, monocultured, and institutionalized. It's important to remember that the label heretic, as it has been applied down the ages to the followers of Jesus, or to groups who differed from those labeled orthodox, heretic means able to choose. People who believed that they were able to choose what they believed were heretics. The point being that in the earliest days of Christianity, there were very few set doctrines. Just a shared belief that Jesus was the Messiah, of a physical or spiritual, some kind of new kingdom, and was able to provide blessings to the faithful, in particular, blessings in the afterlife. So as groups developed, some were influenced naturally by Platonic philosophy, others influenced by Stoicism, others by paganism, others by Gnosticism, some by Greco-Roman culture, and to one degree or another, obviously all of them were influenced by Judaism. But as the central shared belief that Jesus was returning soon, very soon, was increasingly difficult to sustain, because he hadn't, and the lives of those first believers were now coming to an end, it was understood that new questions needed new answers. Just who was Jesus? Was he God? Was he the Son of God? A Son of God? Was he a prophet? A Messiah? Or all three? And more. If he was a Messiah, what kind of Messiah was he? And for whom had he come to die and live again? Was the kingdom going to be on earth? Or were we going up there beyond the clouds when we die? We still can't answer these questions with one voice in the church today, 2,000 years later. What was the nature of sin? What comprised sinful behavior? And how would sin be punished? And how would good lives be rewarded? These are things that people didn't know the answers to, that we take for granted in the church today that we've got the answers for everything. Do we need forgiveness for our sins? Or is it Adam's sin that we need forgiveness for? And if so, how is that attached to us? Or do we need forgiveness for both of those? Or none of those, as some might say. Why was God not saving his people from regular human suffering and persecution brought about by wars, famines, diseases? Hadn't he said that whatever his people asked for in the name of the Father, that he would give them? So why were their prayers not being answered? It's only natural that these questions would produce in these separated, loosely connected individual communities all over the Roman world, it's understandable and natural that they would produce a wide variety of sometimes conflicting answers, resulting in what we would call many Christianities. All of that changed with the legalization of the Christian religion under the supervision of the Roman Emperor Constantine. Now, it's important to clarify, Constantine did not make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. What he did do was he classified it as no longer illegal, and it had been illegal for 300 years. And secondly, he chose to support Christian works and sponsored the building of churches and Christian centers, giving people building these things tax money from the Roman Empire. The letters Chi and Rho, which are the first two Greek letters in the name Christ, were placed on his army standard. That is the military banner under which he fought, hoping that the divine Son of God would bring him victory in battle. And fourthly, he encouraged an empire-wide preference for Christianity. Not because he believed in its teaching so much as he valued morality, courage, peace, stability, and if Christianity could be a tool to bring about these virtues across the empire, then he was an enthusiastic patron. Whereas in the earliest days, Paul and the Jerusalem apostles had attempted to develop a unified body of followers, struggling fairly successfully to arrive at an agreed-upon set of beliefs, and we see some of these discussions and some of these agreements, even sometimes agreements to disagree, in the book of Acts. The late 1st and 2nd century church became naturally increasingly diverse and ununified, disunified, and thus increasingly tribal when they began to compete with each other, to discuss and argue with each other what was right, what was true, with multiple competing ideas and personalities. What the leaders under the new legalized Roman Christianity sought to do was to restore that earlier unity by enforcing one doctrine and one creed upon all. Unfortunately, the effect of this was not to bring unity, because you can't force people to be unified. Instead, the result was militantly enforced uniformity. And that is a very different, and as we'll see, a very, very dangerous and dehumanizing condition, completely detached from the example of Jesus and entirely without the leading of the Holy Spirit. The church seems to, during this period, become obsessed with us and them. The problem is us, who you're supposed to be, keeps changing and shifting. And the inevitable clashes resulted in two major divisions in the church, which spawned divisions of the divisions of the divisions that we call denominations today. The author of John's Gospel reports Jesus as saying in John 6, 34 to 35, he's in conversation with another person, and he says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And this other person in the story says, "Sir, then give us the bread at all times. Where is it? How do we get it?" And Jesus answered, "I am the bread of life. I am your food. I am your nourishment. I am what you need to sustain yourselves and life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." So it's important to remember that belief, faith, and trusting in Jesus is what defined the earliest Christians. But within a few generations, this was no longer adequate or acceptable. By the end of the 4th century, the Athanasius Creed ended with these words: "This is the Catholic faith," what they had just described. "Whoever does not believe it faithfully and firmly cannot be saved." So you can believe in Jesus, you can have faith in Jesus, he can be your bread of life. You will not be saved unless you agree firmly and fully to what we, the church, has stated in this creed. And that Catholic faith focused on the button-down definition of God. The Father is eternal, they said, the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings, there is but one eternal being. Obviously, most Christians have never understood, nor been able to explain, these self-contradictory definitions of God. And yet salvation depended upon believing them firmly, at least according to the most powerful political leaders of the church at the time. And here we have the origin of millennia of divisions and battles and conflicts. The Christian faith was no longer an invitation to life. It was an institution to align with and to submit to. No longer was it enough to purify one's heart and be forgiven. Now it became a matter of purging one's sinful beliefs and thoughts and doctrines. No longer was Christianity a gift, an offer. It rapidly transformed into a demand and a threat to those who refused it. Now, of course, I'm speaking about the church in its official institutional capacity. Individual priests and pastors and ministers and bishops throughout history have not taken this approach, and it has for them been much more about a response of the heart to an invitation and a calling. But the most important lesson that we can draw from this, and it's a profoundly simple lesson that the church has never officially fully learned, and that is, unity is good and uniformity is bad and unnecessary, especially when it's enforced. The church has never given itself a chance to be united or to be at peace without the ability to accept different perspectives and a respectful ability to disagree. For the sake of time, we'll skip centuries of growth and development and struggles of the Christian movement and jump ahead to the year 1054. Anyone know what happened in 1054 in the church? The Great Schism. The schism was the culmination of theological and political differences which had developed during the preceding centuries between the Eastern and Western elements of Christianity. Interestingly, both sides of this tribal dispute, which remains with us today, claim to be the exclusive and the rightful descendants of the original body of believers started by Paul and the Jerusalem apostles. One calls itself Orthodox, One calls itself Catholic. It split the church almost 50-50. Orthodox means correct or approved thought or opinion. And Catholic means universal or whole or complete. And so we need to look no further than the names to see the problem. We are complete, and the other groups say, we have the correct opinion. We are right, and if you are other than us, you're obviously wrong. So you need to repent, you need to change, and come back. And both sides of that schism today still are calling for the other side to stop being rebellious and come back. Still calling for Protestant churches to be forgiven if you come back to the fold. What caused this giant schism, splitting the whole Christian church in two? What great big debate could possibly have caused this massive seismic shift? Well, first of all, they couldn't agree on whether when taking the Eucharist you should use leavened or unleavened bread. That was one of the biggest issues. Secondly, the Bishop of Rome claimed universal jurisdiction over all Christianity, basically saying, I'm in charge of everyone because I said so, and God's on my side. And thirdly, there was a major dispute called the Filioque Doctrine. Filioque is a Latin term meaning, and from the Son. On one side, you have the Catholic Church that said, the Holy Spirit proceeds from God the Father, and the other side added, and the Son. Those are the three reasons why the whole of Christianity at that time, 1,000 years ago, said we can no longer live together and had a great divorce. The two hostile sides could not settle their differences over terminology, and the synodic split continues to this day. More than anything else, I hope it is obvious to you that this is no more than a tribal power struggle. Both sides saying we're right, both sides saying we're the original church, and both sides saying you need to agree with me. And I'm sure it comes as no surprise to learn that the leaders on both sides excommunicated each other. The second most significant tribal conflict within the church was the infamous Catholic-Protestant split led by Martin Luther. He didn't start it, but he's the one that brought it to a head. And of course, we're most familiar with the Protestant side of the argument. But from the Catholic perspective, I'm sure you recognize that they felt fully justified in advancing their position equally as forcefully as Luther. And once again, we find the root of the problem in positional thinking. That is, I'm not going to change. I'm not going to move. I'm not listening to you. I don't want to understand anything from your point of view. We talked about this last year, so it's already discussed. Don't need to bring it up again. We have our position. You need to follow our position. How does that work in real life? How does that work in your family? How does that work in your relationships? How does that work with your wife or your husband? Saying, this is the way it's going to be, and that's it. I don't care what you have to say or what you think. How well would that work? It's no different. It's about failing to allow those who differ with you the grace to act and think in ways that you do not understand or agree with. Protestants call what happened a reformation, a reforming, a rebuilding, starting again to do it right. Catholics call what happened a rebellion or a revolution against them. In response to the Protestant Reformation, the Catholic Church convened a Council of Trent and introduced a reformation of their own. Featured in the Counter-Reformation, as it's called, was a doubling down on condemning all non-Catholics. The introduction of heresy trials for anyone who didn't agree with being a Catholic. The Spanish and Portuguese Inquisitions who tortured people, mostly Jews, to even Jews who had converted to Christianity, who they suspected weren't real Christians, but might have only converted to save their skins, to torture them and kill them in some cases because they weren't Christian enough, and the foundation of seminaries for the quote-unquote proper training of priests, and of course, an excommunication of Queen Elizabeth I because she was not Catholic enough. Obviously, the cancel culture has been around for a lot longer than the last few years of people with whom you disagree. Now, yes, the Catholic Church had become embroiled in corruption and abuse, and Luther tried to bring about reform from within. But I know from personal experience that hierarchical egos are impossible to negotiate or dialogue with. Let me read from Psalm 133, verses 1 to 2. This was written hundreds of years. We don't have an exact date. Hundreds of years before the time that the Christian church began. And this would apply to any age, in any grouping of two or more people. But especially, you would think, in the church, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Not enforced, militantly enforced uniformity, but where they cooperate together, where they willingly submit to one another, where they care for each other, where they have consideration for each other. And when they disagree, they're able to say, well, I guess we don't see it the same way, and move on together. The psalmist says it's like the precious oil of consecration poured on the head, coming down upon the beard, even the beard of Aaron, the high priest. This is a picture of the incredible significance to the nation of Israel of their connection between their representative, Aaron, the high priest, and God, bringing, as it were, heaven and earth together so that what is done on earth is like what it is in heaven, as Jesus prayed. Coming down upon the edge of his priestly robes, consecrating the whole body of Israel, as symbolized within the high priest. It should go without saying that what I've described today is not the ideal state of the church. We fail over and over and over again when any level of leadership insists on everyone submitting to their teaching, their position, their interpretation of Scripture, their authority over your life, and imagining that that will bring unity. It never has, and it never will. Perhaps the approach of the Apostle Paul ought to have guided our behavior towards those who differ with us doctrinally. And I'll conclude with this. He wrote in Romans 14:3. This was in response to the question about whether or not it was permitted for a Christian to eat meat that had formerly been offered to idols. And you can understand why it would be a sensitive issue. Isn't that participating in the worship of idols? Isn't that somehow being involved in paganism, since it was offered to a pagan god? On the other side, you have the fact that there were many poor people, and meat that had been offered in a sacrificial ceremony was then sold back on the market at a lower price because it was used in that sense and had already been served in some function in an official capacity. So it was cheap meat. So if you're hungry and you don't have a lot of money and you're a Christian, is it okay? Is it compromising your values to eat meat that was offered to idols? And some said, oh, absolutely. You can't eat that kind of meat. It's the devil's meat. It's been offered to Satan or some pagan gods. And others said, it's just meat and it's all I can afford and we're hungry. And you would find exactly the same kind of divisions today on just about any issue, on climate change and our response to it, on inflation and whether you should be driving an electric vehicle by now, and so many different things that we could divide over and fight over. And so Paul's answer was, let not the one who's decided to eat that meat despise the one who abstains from it. If they're uncomfortable eating this, don't act like you're better than them. Don't sort of gloat in front of them and say, oh, I don't have any problem with that. Just be discreet. Be respectful. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him also. What an amazingly progressive, liberal approach to people who disagree. And some say, well, this wasn't an important doctrine, so it doesn't, you know, but on bigger issues, such as the Trinity, for example, which hadn't even been talked about yet, you can't have an agreement to disagree on that. Well, why not? This was an approach to what to these people was an extremely important matter, which to them distinguished who was and who was not a Christian. And Paul says, well, don't judge each other. It's not up to you to determine how someone else should live, how someone else should worship God, how someone else should follow their faith. He adds in verse 5 these incredibly freeing words, leaving members of the church, what? Free to draw their own conclusions and free to follow where they believe the Holy Spirit is leading them? So maybe meat isn't that big of a doctrine to make sides over. Maybe on that one you can agree to disagree. But what about the day of the week you worship on? That's about as big as doctrinal issues get for many people. And Paul says, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Presumably addressing Jewish Christians who still believed Saturday was the day that you should have your worship on. But he said, another considers every day alike, probably the Gentiles. The Saturday meant nothing to them. Nothing. Nothing sacred about it whatsoever. And what does Paul say? Let's have a Sunday-keeping church. Let's have a Saturday-keeping church. No, he didn't say that. He said, each of these people with these contradictory, opposing points of view should just be fully convinced in their own mind that what they're doing is right and honorable, and never mind what anyone else considers to be right and honorable. Basically, he's saying, as long as what you do, and he says this in some other places, as long as what you do is done for the Lord, as long as what you do is done thoughtfully, respectfully, decently, and done with the sincere attempt to honor the Lord, knowing that we will all be judged, but not by each other, but on the judgment seat of God, then do what you believe is right.